Our gospel this morning is written in the Gospels of John and Matthew. Glory be to you, O Lord. I'm going to read to begin with from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And from Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 and 17 through 22. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord. This morning we're continuing with our series of sermons, fishing stories from the Gospels. And this morning I've titled this sermon, Finding Purpose. It could have been also titled, Fishing for People. During these times on Sunday, I'd like to teach you each Sunday a little bit of history and geography, and I'd like to challenge you in your spiritual life with what our text is telling us each week. So, fishing stories from the Gospels, I decided to start with a couple of fishing stories from Sven and Ole. So, Ole and Sven are standing on the bridge and fishing into the river below. When suddenly, Sven sees in the distance a funeral procession coming. He reels in his line. He turns towards the road. He puts his fishing pole over his shoulder and stands at attention until the funeral procession passes by. Well, Ole says to Sven, he says, "Why, Sven, that was such a respectful thing that you did there. I'm really proud of you for doing something like that. That was sort of uncharacteristic." Sven says, "Well, you know, I was married to that woman for 35 years. Now, meanwhile, just so we're not too one-sided here, Lena was getting married, and her mother was giving her some womanly advice. She said, "Now you know, honey, if you feed a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, you can get rid of him for a whole weekend." Now, last week, we talked a little bit about fishing, and we talked about the Sea of Galilee, and we talked about Minnesota, and we made some comparisons. This week, for a little bit of geography, I'd like to teach you a little bit more about the Sea of Galilee with a couple of maps. The first one, I think that most of you, if you're a fisher person, would recognize a map like this. This is a bathymetric map, or a map that shows you where the good holes are. And this one I find quite interesting because it shows a lot of structure along the edges of the Sea of Galilee. And this, in its time, the Sea of Galilee was probably one of the most productive freshwater lakes in the Roman Empire. This was an amazing place where people fished. And on the next map, you can just see some of those settlements. And we hear about these settlements in our Bible reading, but oftentimes I think, again, we don't connect these with the fishing culture that Jesus was a part of. Starting down in the lower right-hand corner, there's Gadara there. Now, you might remember Gadara because this is where Jesus drove the swineherd over. Well, he didn't drive the swineherd over the hill. He cast the demons out and they went into the herd of swine and they ran over the cliff. Do you remember that story? That would have been near the town of Gadara, there in the lower right-hand corner, right there. And then as we work our way up clockwise around the lake, the next town that we come to is Tiberias. Now, Tiberias is an interesting town because it's one of the few towns on the Sea of Galilee that doesn't have anything to do with fishing, but has a whole lot to do with taxes. Tiberias was actually a royal city built by Herod Antipas, after his father had died. And you might all remember, where was Herod the Great's great palace that he built? Across the valley from what little town? Remember? Yeah? Bethlehem. We talked about that in our Advent season. Well, his son, Herod Antipas, like his father, decided that he too needed a great palatial city, and he had lost the southern half of his kingdom, and so he decided to build a house on the lake, a big palace, and he named it after his Roman emperor Tiberius. So that's what Tiberius was. Of course, in order to pay for that, he had to collect a lot of taxes. And you'll see one of the other themes besides fishing throughout the gospel is taxpayers and tax collectors and how those two relate together. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Then we come to another town that you probably are familiar with. If you go up a little further to Magdala, right there. Now, Magdala was the home of Mary Magdalene. You might recall that name. She was one of the Marys that was at the foot of the cross. Someone for whom Jesus had performed a miracle, driven demons out of her and healed her. Magdala is not just the home of Mary Magdalene, though. The name Magdala actually means Tower of Fish. It probably was, during the ancient period, a place where the local people processed their fish, dried their fish for shipment someplace else. And we know from the vast collection of amphora jars that it was a place where they made fish paste that would have been sent to the Roman Empire. Now, this is one of the grossest ways to deal with fish I've ever heard of in my life. This is basically how you make fish paste. You take a bunch of fish that you catch, and you sit them out in the sun for about 4 weeks, and then you mash them all up, and you sell them to Italy. That's how you make fish paste. That's essentially what they were doing in Magdala. So it's an important commercial center for the fishermen. Going up a little further, there's Tagba, right there. Tabga. And Tabga, we heard about last fall also. This is one of the places where Jesus loved to tell his sermons, to give greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, was probably given near Tabga because it was a natural amphitheater right in that area. It was also where there was a lot of springs. And if you're a fisher person, you know that a place where there's springs is a good place to catch fish. And that was what was at Tabga. Capernaum is the next one up there. Capernaum is probably the biggest city on the lake. It's not called a village. It's called a city by all of our sources. This was a city that has one of two different meanings for the name of the city. In the early Christian era, people read the Hebrew and said, oh, this must be the city of consolation, because one way to read the Hebrew letters would be the word to console. But Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. And so one of the problems with reading Hebrew is you have to infer the vowels based on the rest of the sentence and try to figure out what that word was. And when you're trying to understand the name of a place, that can be difficult. The other possible word would be city of tree sap. Now, at first, you think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would you have it be city of tree sap? But for some of you that have ever fished in a wooden boat, what do you have to do to seal the planking on a wooden boat? You have to have some sort of pitch or sap or tar. And so Capernaum, probably because there was a forested area along the Jordan River Valley, Capernaum was a place where boats were built and then sealed so that they would be seaworthy. And that's where Capernaum comes in. And then the other thing about Capernaum that I thought was interesting that ties some of our gospel stories together is that Capernaum is actually on a border. Here's one more map, just one more little piece of geography, and you'll notice that this is the area around Galilee in Jesus' day. Jesus isn't living in one political state like we're living in Minnesota. This is a little bit more like Jesus living right at the Four Corners, but a lake is there. He is between three different regional rulers. The territory of Galilee, which is ruled by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Galantius, which is ruled by Philip the Tetrarch. And the Decapolis, which is the ten cities, which are ruled in by those ten cities of the Decapolis somewhat independently. But the reason why this is important is because each one of these rulers wanted a piece of the action. Now, you're a fisherman. And you're out on the lake and you're fishing and you get a big catch of fish. Where did you catch those fish? What part of the lake? That becomes interesting. And of course, every taxpayer wants to claim that you fished those fish on his part of the lake and collect a different tax for those fish. Now, Capernaum is right on the border, or near the border. Bethsaida and Capernaum are both near the border. And both Bethsaida and Capernaum had tax collectors. This map shows Bethsaida in Galilee, but Bethsaida was actually part of Galantius, according to my research. So in between there, there's tax booths, and tax collectors are collecting taxes. Now, I'd like to just turn to our first reading this morning, and I want to share with you some thoughts about our reading from John. In our reading from John, Jesus goes to the lake, and he calls some of his first disciples. And I've always thought, why was it so strange for Nathanael to think that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree, and that's why he said, "You are the King of Israel." Like, I've always thought, couldn't anybody have walked by and seen him under a fig tree? Why was that so amazing that it was Jesus? And I read a little bit more about this. And this is what I found out that I thought was really interesting. Near Bethsaida, there's also a really interesting place along the lake. It's called the Fount of Figs. And at that particular place, there's a cliff that kind of drops down into the water. And there's a waterfall right there. Water goes into the lake and probably brings with it some nutrients. And some of you also might know that where water runs into a big lake is a good place to fish, right? Potentially. Now, one of the commentators that I read, which I thought this was a really interesting story, said Nathanael might have been fishing under the fig tree. He might have had his favorite fishing spot. He might have been there all by himself. And when Jesus says to Philip, make sure I get the story right. When Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you, Nathanael might have been thinking, wow, no one saw me fishing there. No one knows where my fishing spot is. No one knew that I was under the fig tree. Now, there's nothing that we can say for sure about that, but it made me think, in this fishing culture, that would have made a lot of sense, the reaction that Nathanael has. All right, So, I was thinking as we were listening to that this morning, that in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter chapter 4, verses 13 through 22, that for today, what can we take away from this? What are the important things that the gospel writer is asking for us to learn and understand about fishing for people in this gospel? And the first thing is that Jesus begins preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God language that Jesus uses is the focus of Jesus' preaching and ministry for the next 3 years. And if we don't understand that this is what Jesus stands for, we're missing his entire ministry here on earth. It's about the kingdom of God. Now, in Jewish culture, oftentimes at the beginning of a prayer where we might say, Heavenly Father or Dear Lord or something like that, it's quite common for them to begin a prayer with, Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. And then to pray from there. See, the Jewish culture that Jesus came up in, was raised in, the Jewish culture that his disciples would have known, recognized God first and foremost as the King of the universe. God called out the entire cosmos into existence. He created everything that we see around us. He called forth human beings created in his image. He created us to be stewards of this creation and to live together in harmony. And then God set some boundaries. He said, this is the way that I want you to live together. And it wasn't so that we wouldn't have any fun. It was so that we could have joy. It was for our own good. But we know from the story of Adam and Eve that we live in rebellion against God. And that brings pain. It's evidenced by the story that was so tragic last week that happened in Orlando. This place that we live in is a world in rebellion against the king. But Jesus came to restore the kingdom. And he does that ultimately in his death and resurrection and in his coming again. But when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's really teaching us to think about that in three ways. First, the kingdom of God is the creation, the beauty that we see all around us. He made it. He's the king. Second, the kingdom of God is the way that the world ought to be if it wasn't in rebellion against the king. And that's what our Ephesians reading this morning was all about. Paul is telling his followers how Christians live in love and community with each other. Jesus spends the majority of his ministry teaching what the kingdom ought to look like, the way that we ought to care for each other, love each other, serve each other. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. And third, the kingdom of God is our future hope. Ultimately, we know that we'll leave this creation and we'll enter into the new creation. And we place our hope in Christ our Lord because he made that happen. His death and resurrection was for us. Now, back to Matthew. Jesus sees Simon and Andrew fishing. It's what they're doing for a living, but it's also where their hearts are. And he says to them, I need you to join me to be fishers of people. Now, they don't know anything about this guy. They don't know that he's the second member of the Trinity. They don't know that he's going to die for the sins of the world. For them, he's just some rabbi. But their hearts are stirred, and they leave their nets behind. And after 3 years of listening to what the kingdom is like, he says, you will be fishers of men. Now, at some point, every metaphor breaks down. And so one could push this metaphor to the extreme and say, well, if we're fishers of men, does that mean that we're luring people in with artificial lures, chopping their heads off, filleting and eating them? Because that doesn't sound very Christian. But I like this analogy. As I was studying for this sermon, I was reading about a fish farmer in Louisiana a couple of years ago when there was an extreme drought in Louisiana. He was concerned that the fish that were in his ponds were going to die because the water level was so low and there wasn't enough oxygen in the ponds. And so he was fishing for his catfish to be able to move them from one pond into another pond where he had an aerator and fresh water and the fish would survive. Now for me, that's a message that is amazingly positive for us as we think about going out to be fishers of people. It's about catch and release. It's about catching people in the deoxygenated, toxic, murky world. This present evil age is what Paul calls it. And releasing them again into the beautiful, clear boundary waters of the kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us a little bit about how to do this. Peter says this, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." And then he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." You know, being a fisher of men isn't really an option. It's not something optional for us as Christians. It's what we're commanded to do. But for many of us, we think, I'm just not comfortable with that. That's not something that's easy for me to do. But I think that Peter here gives us the key. He gives us a way to understand that verse so that we can do it. See, it takes the average person 7 times being invited to church before they come. That's what the research says. And if you've asked once and someone didn't come, you got 6 more times to ask. If you invite them, you're not some stranger. Like, if I were to go invite somebody, they might come. But if you're their neighbor, you're someone who they know loves you and cares for them. So one of the things that we can do is we can simply invite people into this place where we practice what it means to be the community, to be the kingdom of God. That's sort of easy. Now, I did a little research this week, and I found out that, you know, fishing doesn't have to be hard. You don't have to purchase a lot of expensive lures. In fact, I found out by going online that some of the best bait is like hot dogs or canned corn. Yeah? Sophia like this, marshmallows. Okay? And this one I thought was kind of cool. In fact, I'll even show you this one. I watched a YouTube video on this. So I'll see if I can get it right. So one of the easiest baits, a little bit of white bread. And the guy that I watched online was, he was from New Zealand. So he told me that what you do is you take a little bit of white bread and you lay the hook in it like this. And you cover up that hook with the bread and you make sort of a little dough ball. And that's great bait. Now, I don't know, Eric, you're more of a fisherman than me, but I've heard that this stuff makes great bait. It's not hard. It's not stinky. It's not gross. And you can catch fish. Now, how much in your own life is simple, out of the refrigerator, not stinky, not gross, that you can go fishing for men with. Another little analogy from fishing. Another thing I watched this weekend, and I was going to put a YouTube video up but didn't, is fly fishing. Now, I'm not a fly fisherman. My fishing pretty much entails bobbers. But fly fishing, my understanding is that you cast, and what the point is to land that fly gently on the water, right? Gently on the water. And that's the third thing that Peter tells us in this passage. What are you supposed to do all this with? Michelle, could you? There. With gentleness and respect. Okay? So just a few thoughts for us as we think about being fishers of men is to show the world what the kingdom looks like. And that's you living the way that the kingdom of God was intended to be with each other. Show them that. Be a neighbor. Two, share your story. Now here's where Peter gives you a little bit of homework after today. And that's to figure out what that is. What is your story? It doesn't have to be a dramatic conversion story. You don't have to have been homeless and on drugs living under a bridge to have a story. What you have is simply something that you can tell other people what Jesus means to you. What being a part of Christian community means to you. That's your story. And that's the hope that you have that Peter asks you to share as you invite people into the kingdom. And then finally, like the fly fisherman, with gentleness and respect. If they don't say yes right away, if they don't turn up at church, that's okay. Be respectful, be gentle, and invite them six more times. Finally, you don't have to have the answers to all the questions. You don't have to know about the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the atonement. You don't have to know all of that. You can send them to me for that. You don't have to be able to know how to catch a 43-pound muskie. All you have to be able to do is be a fisher of men, catching a couple of little bass. Have fun, because that's the joy that we have in seeing the kingdom of God. It's our present reality as we look at God's creation. It's the way that we know that the world ought to be if it wasn't in rebellion against God. And it is our future hope. I'd like to just, I didn't have a chance to read these, and I don't think I will take the time today. But I've gotten some great stories from you all, and I'll share some of them next week. But one of the things as I read these stories that I thought was, yeah, that's the way that fishing for people ought to be. Amen.